facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A wonderful Wednesday to you. Welcome to the program. So glad to have you with me. We are almost at Christmas. It's Christmas Eve, And you can call me at 1-888-914-9149. Once again, that number to call, 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free studio line for the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And you can also tweet at me. At Cale Clark is my Twitter handle. And my name is spelled C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account, too, at Cale Clark Show, where you can email us, and the address is kale@relevantradio.com. Well, yesterday we talked about the fact that the Christmas narrative, the infancy accounts in the Gospels, are not based on paganism, especially when it comes to the virginal conception of Jesus. And tonight I want to start off by looking at a related question. Are the infancy narratives in general in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, are they historical? Are they historical? A lot of people want to suggest that they're not. And in fact, I remember when I started taking scripture studies seriously, when I started taking my faith seriously, I remember coming across the writings of a very famous Catholic scholar, Father Raymond Brown. And he is one of those who actually advocates that the infancy narratives are not historical, that they're kind of made-up stories, that the evangelists are simply using a form of what's called midrash. Now, I don't know if you know what midrash is, but it sounds pretty painful. And I remember a really funny story. My professor, Dr. Craig Evans, when I was doing my graduate studies in New Testament, he would often walk around the classroom explaining midrash while at the same time kind of scratching his belly. And he'd probably do this for about 5 minutes before somebody would catch on. You know, midrash, he's scratching his midsection. Okay, all right. Very, very funny stuff. I know. Well, what actually is midrash? Midrash is actually an ancient Jewish commentary on the scriptures in which, shall we say, some creative license was often taken, where commentators would take a section of scripture and kind of add things to it sometimes, not just explain it, but even add to the scripture. There's also another theological term that's used by Father Raymond Brown and others, theologumenon. Theologumenon, that sounds like a medical condition too, that you need to go to a doctor to have extracted. Well, in this case, it's taking something, using scripture to create, if you will, a historical narrative that never really actually happened in real life. Is that really what's going on when it comes to the gospel narratives of the infancy of Jesus Christ, the birth and infancy of Jesus? It is possible, but I highly, highly doubt it. In other words, you know, people hold this view, think that the evangelists are looking for prophecies in the Old Testament that need to be fulfilled concerning the Messiah. And so what they do is they think, you know, by the way, nobody who holds this view thinks that Jesus doesn't exist. And most people who think that the infancy narratives are unhistorical, they do believe, a lot of them are true believers in Jesus. They believe in his miracles. They believe in his resurrection from the dead. It's not that they don't believe in the supernatural. But what they do think is that the evangelists kind of were scratching their heads saying, you know, Jesus needs an origin story, almost like a comic book character. Jesus needs, you know, something like Batman Begins, where we've got to create this narrative of how he came to be, this powerful, wonder-working Savior and Messiah. He needs an equally powerful and miraculous infancy account of his conception, of his birth, of his early childhood. We need to make this really, you know, worth making into a movie one day. Are they inventing this stuff out of whole cloth? It is possible, anything's possible, but it's highly, highly unlikely. The evidence for this view and the logic behind it, they're really not there. They're really not there. For example, yesterday we talked about the idea of the virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mother Mary. And Matthew talks about Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about a young woman conceiving and giving birth. As, oh, okay, here's an Old Testament prophecy about that can be applied to the conception of Jesus. Nobody ever would have made that up. There is no history of interpretation in the Jewish world that talks about a messianic identity of the child in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, by the way, that prophecy, which is one of five Old Testament prophecies that Matthew brings up regarding the infancy, the birth, the infancy of Christ, nobody in the history of biblical interpretation up to that point when Matthew was writing had ever suggested that that was a messianic prophecy, that a young woman would conceive and give birth. And by the way, there was an actual child. That's not some prophecy that was written 7 centuries before Christ about something that never happened until Jesus was conceived. No, there was an actual child in Isaiah's time that was born. And we'll get into that, time permitting. What was the original context of that scripture? But nobody in history ever thought that Isaiah 7:14 would apply to a miraculous conception, a virginal conception, or nor did anybody think it was about the Messiah. In fact, if the conception and birth of Jesus had been normal, right? In other words, you know, people are saying, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus was just born in any normal, ordinary way, but we've got to make up a backstory for him. I know, we'll come up with this passage from Isaiah to say that he was virgin born. You know what? If Jesus' conception and birth was conventional, natural, so to speak, one wonders why anybody would have introduced a story involving a divine conception. That would have created a lot of difficulties. As we said in yesterday's episode, in Jewish circles, it would have been seen as pagan. And this is, again, like we talked about yesterday, another charge that's leveled at the church, that the infancy narratives are based on pagan stories from Greco-Roman mythology about gods impregnating human women and having, you know, these super strong offspring like Hercules. But that's not at all what Matthew is doing. Remember, Matthew is a very, very Jewish gospel. He's trying to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's got messianic credentials. You're not going to do that by bringing paganism into play. He would have been rejected out of hand. They would have just rolled up the scroll and walked away, closed the book. I don't want to read this. This is pagan. Matthew's not even trying to reach pagans. He's trying to reach his fellow Jews. The only reason he would have put that in there, a virginal conception and birth of Jesus, is that that's the way it actually happened. Nobody was expecting the Messiah to be virgin-born. And if Matthew, again, was making up this account, it would have created so many difficulties for him. It's far more likely that the opposite is true. We do have a virginal conception of Jesus. We do have a virgin birth. And because this is so amazing, Matthew now has to say, well, you know, I've got this historical situation that I'm dealing with that really did happen in human history, and that begs for an explanation from Scripture, from the Old Testament. So it's far more likely that Matthew is working with this actual historical situation, and then he goes to the Scriptures and says, you know, what can I use here to say that Jesus fulfilled prophecy? Oh, Isaiah 7:14, that might work. Far more likely that that was the case than the opposite, that he's using Isaiah 7:14 to make up some story about a virginal conception. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. People often question the birth in Bethlehem of Judea, that Jesus was really born there in the city of David. It mentions that in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Was Jesus really a descendant of David according to the flesh? Well, obviously, Matthew says that he was. Luke says that he was. In Matthew's gospel, we have this genealogy of Jesus descending from David. Three sets of 14 generations. David's name adds up to 14 if you add up the numerical values of the letters, DVD. There were no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. So it's 14, 14, 14, three sets of 14 generations. It's basically screaming at you, David, David, David. Well, Matthew and Luke say that Jesus was a descendant of David. And they provide these genealogies that trace the lineage back. And you can read Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. In Mark's gospel, blind Bartimaeus, remember that guy, blind Bart, who's begging at the side of the road, Jesus heals him. How does he get Jesus' attention? He starts, you know, yelling at him, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." The triumphal entry. Okay, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. The crowd praises God, anticipating the arrival of the kingdom of our ancestor David. Mark chapter 11, verse 10. You also see this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. But maybe the most, you know, convincing evidence that Jesus was in fact a descendant of David is that St. Paul talks about this. Now, Paul was writing his letters long before Matthew wrote his gospel. The first documents that we have in the New Testament that were ever written were St. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, which were written probably around the year 50-53 AD, somewhere in there. And one of the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 is one example. He says that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh. He also says later on in chapter 15 of Romans that Jesus is the root of Jesse. And who is Jesse, of course? The father of King David. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, a descendant of David. And by the way, when Paul is saying this stuff, these are kind of like throwaway lines. He's mentioning this almost as if in passing. It's not really a big focus of his argument. It hardly plays any role in Paul's letters and Paul's presentation of Jesus as Messiah. It's kind of taken for granted that Jesus is a descendant of David. Well, don't forget, Paul would have been in really, really good position to know whether or not Jesus was a descendant of King David. He knew very well some of Jesus' closest disciples, like Peter and John. Remember, he went to meet with them in Jerusalem. He talks about this in his letter to the Galatians. I hung out with them for 15 days, and I picked Peter's brain to find out more about Jesus, because Paul didn't know Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, or rather, Paul encountered Jesus. Jesus had already ascended into heaven at that point and was glorified. Paul also knew, of course, James, the quote-unquote brother of Jesus, the relative of Jesus who became the bishop of Jerusalem. He wasn't a son of Mary. That's another topic for another day. But James was, in all likelihood, a relative of Jesus. He would have known whether Jesus really did descend from David in the flesh. So it's really hard to believe how, you know, the gospel writers could have invented some fiction that Jesus descended from David, and that could have really got going in the early church unless it was actually the case. And by the way, he didn't need to be a descendant of David. Jesus didn't need to be a relative of David, according to the flesh, for him to be the Messiah. There were many would-be messiahs in the time around Jesus' entry into the world scene. Many false messiahs appeared, and many people followed them. But none of them claimed to be descendants of David, or very often they didn't claim this. It wasn't necessary. And don't forget, even Jesus himself in the gospel, one place you can find this is in Mark chapter 12. Jesus himself called into question some interpretations of what being a son of David really meant. He said, you know, why do people call the Messiah the son of David? David himself says, you know, the Lord, the Messiah, says to my Lord, you know, hang on here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus isn't denying the Davidic descent of the Messiah, but what he is saying is that the statement that the Messiah is the son of David, it's not enough. It's not enough. So basically Jesus says, you know, if David is calling the Messiah his Lord, then how can he be his son? And everyone like listens to Jesus with great delight. Yeah, that makes sense. So he's not denying that he is a descendant of David, but it's not enough here. He goes back a lot further in history, to all eternity, in fact, as God. So it's quite probable that Jesus was indeed a descendant of the family of David. So this makes sense. This makes sense. Now, if in fact that's the case, it makes a lot more plausible that Joseph and Mary did in fact go to Bethlehem for Jesus to be born there. It's consistent also with the fact that they lived in Nazareth later on, because there's a tradition that the name Nazareth, you know where the name Nazareth comes from? It comes from the word Nezer, or in Hebrew, Nezer is the word for branch. This is the famous Davidic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, that a branch will arise out of the stump of Jesse. And by the way, you've heard of the branch. This is true even today. There are many, many messianic movements throughout history, even into our own time. Remember the suicide cult of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, and their leader who styled himself as a Messiah, David Koresh? That's where that's why they called themselves the Branch Davidians. It comes from the word Nezer or branch, and that's where the word Nazareth comes from as well. So this is why, you know, in some ways perhaps Joseph and Mary ended up in Nazareth because of the Davidic background. A Nezer shall grow out of his roots. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. If the name Nazareth had no special meaning, it's hard to see why it was used to give Jesus and his movement a name. Remember, they were called the Nazareans, you know, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, and eventually became, you know, the Christian movement, the Catholic movement. But if the sobriquet Nazarene did allude to this Nezer, this Davidic branch from Isaiah chapter 11, it becomes all the more intelligible. Another thing that people want to question is this. Is the flight to Egypt of the Holy Family, is that historical? Is it really plausible that Joseph packed up Mary and Jesus and went to Egypt and then came back? A lot of people want to call into question the historicity of that event. We'll get into that after this really, really short break on the Cale Clark Show. It's the eve of Christmas Eve. It's the 23rd. Christmas Eve, I guess you could say, on the Cale Clark Show. We'll be right back.
Christmas carols are so wonderful, some radio stations start playing them in November. Hi, this is Father Rocky with another Advent inspiration. Do you know what the first Christmas carol was? It was Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest, sung by the choir of angels the night our Savior was born. Can you imagine what that was like? What a performance! We're all going to sing it at Mass this Christmas. It's also sung at the beginning of wedding masses because it's a song of joy. Best of all, it's not copyrighted, so we can sing it on air without getting anyone's permission or paying licensing fees. Come on, let's sing the last line right now.
This or any of Father's Advent inspirations, visit us on our mobile app or at relevantradio.com/advent.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem.
Hey, welcome back to the show. This is Cale Clark. This is our last live show before Christmas, so we're really going to try to make this a good one. And one of the things I wanted to talk to you guys about is the historicity of the infancy narratives. We sort of touched on this, obviously, before the break, but now I want to talk about the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now, after the departure of the Magi, Matthew says this, "Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he He was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. So that's Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. I'm Cale Clark, and you're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. So the report about the Holy Family's flight into Egypt, that's an anticipation, obviously, of Herod's evil intentions. He was known as, that was one of his titles, the King of the Jews. So when he hears this from the Magi, where, you know, hey, where's the one who's born King of the Jews? We want to pay our respects, want to pay homage to him. He gets very, very upset. And he wants to find the child, not to worship Jesus, of course, but he wants to kill him. The wise men are warned, go back to your country by another way. They do. Herod doesn't find out exactly where the child is. So what does he do? He just decides to, you know, leave no stone unturned and slaughter all the boys 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem and its vicinity. Now, did this really happen in history? A lot of people question it. There's no historical record of it, and there's a reason why, and we'll tell you that in just a moment. But I want to just explain the text a little bit. The theme of danger, dramatic deliverance, obviously, you know, Joseph's warned in a dream, get out of town quickly, get out of Dodge, leave tonight, because Herod's trying to kill the child. Obviously, Herod wasn't banking on that divine intervention, saving the Christ. The fulfillment of Scripture, all of these are important ways, you know, mirroring the story of Israel, from the calling of Abraham to the return of Israel after the Babylonian exile. And again, this is one of the reasons why people think that Matthew is making up the story, but he's not. We have here, of course, another warning in a dream, as I mentioned, and the angel instructing Joseph to flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you. Now, what Matthew's really giving us here is a Moses typology. Just as Pharaoh tried to destroy the Hebrew males, remember that? That was in Exodus chapter 1. He wants to destroy all the young Hebrew males because they're becoming more populous, they're becoming more powerful. He feels threatened, just like Herod does. Herod tries to destroy the infant Messiah by killing all the young Hebrew males born in and around Bethlehem, just as Moses fled from Egypt to escape the wrath of Pharaoh when he's older. He murders this guy. Oh my, you know, he's the prince of Egypt at the time. The Pharaoh's going to find out. I'm going to be killed. So he leaves, goes into the desert. Moses fled from Egypt to escape the wrath of Pharaoh. Jesus and his parents likewise flee to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And just as Moses departed from Egypt to deliver Israel from the Egyptians in the Exodus, Jesus will depart from Egypt, as Matthew says in Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is going to depart from Egypt to the promised land to begin his ministry of deliverance in Israel. You know, and you could really say that, you know, Pharaoh was kind of a type of Satan, a type of the enemy, trying to destroy and enslave God's people. Well, Jesus wants to begin a ministry of deliverance from, you know, Satan himself, and the far greater threat, not of, you know, political domination, not of the occupation of the Holy Land, but of being enslaved to Satan himself, being a slave of sin. Sin, death, eternal separation from God, that's what he wants to deliver people from. So this Moses typology, this idea of Jesus as a new Moses is all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It continues on when Jesus ascends the mount, the Sermon on the Mount, just as Moses climbed the mountain to receive the law. Jesus speaks 10 Beatitudes, just as Moses received the 10 Commandments. When Jesus delivers his teaching in five major blocks of material, his five famous discourses or speeches in Matthew's gospel, it's a mirror of how Moses delivered his teaching in five books, the five books of the law, also known as the Pentateuch. So the Holy Family stays in Egypt until Herod dies, and he dies in about the year 4 B.C. We know this from history in March or April of 4 B.C. And then they return. And Matthew says this is the fulfillment of prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, what's going on here? When you look at Hosea 11, what's that all about? It's about, again, God's past deliverance of the nation of Israel. Now, in this case, Israel as a nation is collectively referred to as the Son of God, God's Son. It wasn't a messianic passage. Nobody used that passage in Hosea 11 to predict the coming of a Messiah. So why is Matthew using it? Again, I think Matthew's dealing with a historical situation from the life of the Holy Family, and he's searching for a scripture that can help to explain it. It's not the other way around. He's not looking through Old Testament passages to invent a backstory for Jesus. This really did happen. What scripture can I use to use this as a fulfilled prophecy? It's a real historical event. All right. So, by the way, you know, December the 28th, which is next Monday, that is the Feast of the Holy Innocents. There's a lot of parallels between what Herod did to these innocent boys in and around Bethlehem to the Holocaust of abortion that's happening in our own day. And just as with abortion, it's often done for reasons of selfishness and personal autonomy, wanting to keep one's personal power. That's exactly what Herod does when he kills these children. Now, a lot of people say that there's no record in the history books of this. Roman historians don't mention this event. It seems hardly credible. But actually, it's very much in keeping with what we know about King Herod. Don't forget, at this point, Herod is growing weaker. He's suffering from dementia. He's in his declining years. And there are all kinds of palace intrigues right now at this time involving his children, his current wife, his ex-wives, various other friends, relatives. He had executed his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, whose mother was the Hasmonean princess Mariam I, and Herod's oldest son, Antipater, who had contributed to the plot leading to the murder of his own brothers. Antipater became in a plot to assassinate his dad, Herod the king. So Herod imprisoned him and had him executed just 4 days before his own death. And of course, as I've told you before, there's a famous quip by maybe the greatest Roman emperor, Augustus, who said, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son." And that's a pun in Greek, because the word for son, hus, sounds like the word for, or sorry, the word for pig, hus, sounds like the word for son, huios. So it's, I'd rather be his pig than his son, because Herod fancies himself the king of the Jews. He's keeping the kosher food laws. He's not going to eat pork. He's not going to kill his own pet pig, but he would kill his own son. And so this is totally in keeping with his character. Herod had arranged for all kinds of leading citizens to be murdered on the day of his death, guaranteeing that there wouldn't be a party when he died. Everyone had kind of had enough of him at this point. So this is very much something that we would expect Herod to do. And there's precedence for this sort of event as well, the murder of the infants. Rome's greatest emperor, as I mentioned, was Augustus. And Suetonius, who's a Roman historian, he says this: a few months before Augustus was born, a portent, you know, this omen, was generally observed at Rome, which gave warning that nature was pregnant with a king for the Roman people. So therefore, the Senate decreed that no male child born that year should be reared. That's a pretty astounding thing that Suetonius says. He's basically saying that the Roman Senate was afraid that its supremacy over Rome was going to be eclipsed. So they said, listen, if any male children are born this year, because there's been this strange omen that's happened, we can't allow these children to live. So this is very much a parallel. And again, just because the particular slaughter of The Innocents in Bethlehem isn't necessarily reported in the Roman history books. Keep in mind, there was probably less than 1,000 people living in Bethlehem at that time. Now, if that happened today, you know, everybody's got a cell phone camera. Someone would film this atrocity. It would be on the evening news. It'd be all over the internet, splashed all over social media. But in the first century, there wasn't that kind of technology. It's a small city. It's a small town, less than 1,000 people. There might have been maybe 20 male children, or even fewer than that, under the age of 2 that would have been killed. So it wasn't a big, large-scale slaughter that would have been reported by ancient historians. But knowing Herod and his paranoia, we really, you know, wouldn't expect there to be too much confirmation of this type of thing. It's totally in keeping with his character and totally plausible as well. No reason to doubt it. No reason to doubt it. And we do know, by the way, from history, we do know that there was a very large Jewish population in Egypt. And a lot of historians like Josephus, a lot of papyri, ancient documents that have been found, talk about Jews traveling back and forth between Israel and Egypt, sometimes to escape danger in Israel. We see this in Josephus, an example of Onias, the high priest, fleeing for protection to Ptolemy, the king of Egypt. During a civil war, another time, many of the Jewish upper class fled to Egypt. Cleopatra, remember her? Cleopatra advises Alexandra to escape secretly with her son and come to her in Egypt where she can be safe. And, you know, a lot of people think, you know, it's implausible that the Holy Family went to Egypt, that they went all the way to Alexandria. Nobody says that they went all the way to Alexandria. That's a long journey. Don't forget that Roman Egypt went almost as far north up to Gaza. So all they did was, you know, Joseph simply removes the Holy Family from the situation, from the territory. It's kind of like at Relevant Radio, a lot of people who work there live in Chicago. There's a Chicago office, but some of them actually live in Wisconsin, right across the border, but it's only 20 minutes away. It's not a long journey by car. That's kind of like what Joseph did. He just went across state lines, if you will. He went out of Herod's territory into Egypt, didn't have to go that far. So this is totally plausible. Absolutely plausible. They would have had support there from the Jewish community. So what about this verse, you know, a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel is weeping for her children. Matthew uses this verse to try to explain this. That's not a verse that, you know, again, would come to the top of your mind. You know, okay, we've got this historical situation. You know, what verse should I use? That's actually about the sort of lost tribes of Israel. Jeremiah is looking back on the death and exile of the people of Israel, the matriarch Rachel's children, descendants of the tribe of Joseph, descendants of the tribe of Benjamin. They're carried away into servitude, if you will. And that's what Matthew's doing here. But it's not, again, a real obvious verse. It's more likely that, you know, that he has this historical situation of the flight to Egypt and back. He's got to explain that somehow. That's not a verse that would naturally come to mind. It wasn't a messianic verse. Doesn't seem to have much to do with that. There's no way that Matthew is looking at this Old Testament verse and then creating this fictional account of the Holy Family escaping into Egypt. Doesn't make any sense. So there you have it. That's a great way to defend the historicity of the narratives of the birth of Christ. Now, I want to get back to one in particular, just before we take our break. I want to get back to one in particular, and that is this idea that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And Matthew uses Isaiah 7:14 to kind of talk about that. I want to tell you about the original context of Isaiah's passage there. What is the original historical situation? It did mean something to the people in Isaiah's day, the people that Isaiah is actually writing to. What is it all about? Well, let's look at the book of Isaiah. What's going on at the time? It was a time of national danger. If you look at this chapter, Isaiah 7, this takes place, by the way, in about 734 or 733 BC, so about 7 centuries before Christ. King Ahaz, who, by the way, is one of the descendants of David, he's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. He's thinking about making a political alliance, a new treaty with the mighty Assyrians, because he's afraid. He's afraid that they'll destroy him. And Isaiah the prophet goes to King Ahaz and warns him that he's making a terrible mistake. He says, what you really need, King Ahaz, is to have faith in God. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, he says this, if you will not believe, you surely will not endure. Why does he say that? He's alluding to the covenant that God made with David. And this is, you know, his ancestor David. This is back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. That's what God promised the Davidic kings, the line of kings after David. So basically Isaiah is saying, do you believe this or not? Do you believe that God made this covenant with David and by extension you or not? You need to have faith in God instead of making this deal. If you don't believe, you surely will not endure. And so the prophet says, listen, I'm going to give you a sign. Isaiah says to Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign to tell you that God is in fact speaking through me to you. And the king's like, I don't really need a sign. That's fine. But, you know, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to do it anyways, whether you want it or not. And here's what Isaiah says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So the sign is really simple. A young woman will give birth to a child, and she's going to name that child Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And by the time that kid is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, these two neighboring kings who frighten Ahaz so much, they're going to be gone. Their kingdom is going to be a wasteland. It's going to be desolate. And that's exactly what happened. Within just a few years, the kingdoms of Syria and Ephraim, the two kingdoms that were plotting against King Ahaz, and they were hoping either to coerce him into making a bad deal, or into maybe creating a rebellion against them in which he'd be crushed and it'd be easy for them to take over his territory. In just a few years, those two kingdoms were completely annihilated. So what's the point of all this? Isaiah's prophecy was not intended to be fulfilled 7 centuries later. It was actually fulfilled in the very lifetime of King Ahaz, who Isaiah was talking to. Whoever this child was, named Emmanuel, was in fact born 7 centuries before Christ. And it had really, at that time, little to do with the expected Messiah. We don't even know who this young woman was. Was she Isaiah's wife? Was she a new bride for King Ahaz? We don't know. We don't know anything about this kid. But for Matthew, he looks back on this and he says, I see history repeating itself. Like Mark Twain, his famous line, history rhymes. That's what typology is all about in the Bible, that God acts in the future exactly the way he acted in the past. If the birth of an infant to a young woman, a virgin not yet wed, if that was a sign that God was with his people, and by the way, that birth in Isaiah, that's just a normal, regular birth, the regular old way. If that's a sign that God was with his people to save and deliver, then guess what? This miraculous pregnancy of Mary is to be understood exactly the same way. Now, some people want to get on Matthew. They say, oh, hang on here. Isaiah doesn't use the word virgin. He just uses a young woman. Well, in the ancient world, every young woman who's not married was expected to be a virgin. So that's not a big deal at all. That's not a big deal at all. So Isaiah's using this, and Matthew's using this, rather, from Isaiah to explain more about the virginal conception of Jesus. God is once again acting, this time in Jesus, to save his people, just like he did in days gone by. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show. We're going to take a quick break. Be back right after this. 1-888-914-9149. Feliz Navidad. Feliz Navidad. Feliz Navidad. Prospero año y felicidad. I think that's a lot of people's favorite Christmas song. Feliz Navidad by Jose Feliciano. I remember as a kid, I just loved this song. And it's consistently in Billboard's top 10 holiday songs of all time. in the United States and Canada and all around the world, too. But a lot of people don't know the backstory of this famous Christmas song. And recently, The Atlantic magazine did this feature called The 12 Days of Christmas Songs, in which every day for 12 days, they gave us the backstory of a very famous Christmas song or hymn. And really, the roots of Feliz Navidad start off with, believe it or not, the Star-Spangled Banner. In 1968, Jose Feliciano, who is blind, as you might know, performed his own rendition, a very unique take on the Star-Spangled Banner, at Game 5 of the 1968 World Series in Detroit. And of course, the Detroit Tigers won that series 4-3 over the St. Louis Cardinals. It was a classic series. And at the time, this rendition shocked a lot of people because it was so different from anything they had ever heard before. Take a listen. Was the Star-Spangled Banner performed by Jose Feliciano at the 1968 World Series. Now, that audio is from Major League Baseball. Now, they cut off the sound right after he stopped singing because after his performance, the crowd actually booed him. Now, I think that's a beautiful, soaring rendition of the national anthem, a very personal, very heartfelt. I love it. I just absolutely love that take. But remember, at that time in the late 1960s, nobody was really personalizing the national anthem. It's so common to see that now at sporting events where people just kind of go on these runs and have their own takes on it. But people played it pretty much by the book back then. Nobody was really doing stuff like that. And perhaps a lot of people didn't like the Latin flavor of it. Some people called for him, believe it or not, to be deported. And he's like, listen, I'm from Puerto Rico. It's not... But one of the things that Jose Feliciano realizes that, hang on here. By the way, there's also stuff going on with respect to the Vietnam War. And because it was a folk rendition of the national anthem, a lot of people maybe thought he was lumped in with those who opposed the war and maybe were booing him for that reason. But for whatever reason, Jose Feliciano said, you know, when I release Feliz Navidad, I need to throw some English into it so the song isn't rejected. And so that's what he did. That's why he added that line, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. And it worked because the radio stations did play it, and it became this massive, massive hit. And so that's the backstory of how Feliz Navidad got to the radio with those English lyrics mixed in. Fantastic. Anyways, I love that song. I love that tune. Want to just close. We only have a few moments left before we take our break for Christmas. This is our last live show before Christmas. We're going to have kind of a greatest hits package for you over the holy days. I think you're going to be able to relive some of the great moments of the year with us. But I wanted just to close with a bit of a fervorino as we go into the Christmas season. And it's a reflection from a great writer by the name of Max Lucado. And it's called Just a Moment. It all happened in a moment. A most remarkable moment. As moments go, this one appeared no different than any other. If you could somehow pick it up off the timeline and examine it, it would look exactly like the ones that have passed while you've been listening to these words. It came and it went. It was preceded and succeeded by others just like it. It was one of the countless moments that have marked time since eternity became measurable. But in reality, that particular moment was like none other. For through that segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became a man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent, in one instant, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God, as a fetus, holiness, sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched out against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And if it were not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned how to walk. Children played in the street with him. And had the synagogue leader in Nazareth only known who was listening to his sermons? Jesus may have had pimples growing up. He may have even been tone deaf musically. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure. He was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He got a cold. His feet got tired. His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we'd like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There is something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and the muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. Listen to him. Love your neighbor was spoken by a man whose neighbors tried to kill him. The challenge to leave family for the sake of the gospel was issued by someone who kissed his mother goodbye in the doorway. Pray for those who persecute you came from the lips that would soon be begging God to forgive his murderers. I am with you always are the words of a God who in one instant did the impossible to make it all possible for you and me. It all happened in a moment, in one moment, a most remarkable moment. The Word became flesh. There will be another moment. The world will see another instantaneous transformation. You see, in becoming man, God made it possible for man to see God. When Jesus went home, he left the back door open for us. And as a result, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The first moment of transformation went unnoticed by the world. But you can bet your sweet September that the second one won't. The next time you use the phrase, just a moment, remember, that's all the time it will take to change this world. I'm Cale Clark, and on behalf of producer Lucas Holt, call screener Jake Moore, social media coordinator Karen Moran, we all want to wish you, from our hearts to yours and from our homes to yours, a very Merry Christmas.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.